This morning we hope to continue our exposition of Genesis, and so we go to Genesis 33, and this is the account, that long-awaited account, where Jacob returns home, and he first must meet with Esau. And when we put this into the context of what we've been studying about the need for children to honor their parents, we can see this as a wonderful example of children who had first disobeyed and dishonored their parents. Esau, by despising the birthright, greatly dishonored his father, through whom that birthright would come. And Jacob greatly dishonored his father. The last that he saw of his father, remember, he was pretending to be Esau. What an amazing, horribly amazing way to dishonor your father. Not just to lie, but to dramatize before him, deceiving him. But now we find these two brothers, and in so many ways, they are now honoring their father with this reconciliation between them. There's a happy ending scenario here. Not everything is perfect, but we do see an element of Jacob and Esau honoring their father now. But Jacob, further than that, honors his God. And that is always the goal of, we want our children to honor father and mother, ultimately mainly because they must honor God as their heavenly Father. But let's read then Genesis 33, beginning with verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes, and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? He's referring to all those droves of animals that came one by one, of sheep and then goats and then camels and donkeys and cattle. And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before this his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. May God bless the reading of His eternal and precious and infallible Word. We turn then our attention again to Genesis chapter 33, as we hope to consider this new episode in the life of Jacob, where he finally comes home. And you'll remember that the last few sermons had some Hebrew names attached to them because of marked events where Jacob names the place or names an element. And all of these Hebrew names form a pattern. And it really makes us go all the way back to the day where Jacob leaves Canaan. And you remember that even as he's leaving empty-handed and alone, he's not just going to find a bride in the land of Laban. He's mainly fleeing for his life, because the last he heard of Esau was the threats that Esau promised he would take Jacob's life as soon as Isaac, their father, had died. And remember that first night he has that vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending and God speaking to him. And perhaps one of the most important thing to remember of those promises that are related to Jacob that night, the promises of Abraham and Isaac now being given by the very word of God to Jacob. And remember not only the blessings, but this one promise in Genesis 28:15, where God said, "I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." And that meant where you're fleeing to, but also where you will return to. God promised, "I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And remember that when he was awake, he placed that rock that had been a pillow, and turns it into a pillar and names that place Bethel, the house of God, because of the presence of God there. And with the last word of this chapter, El Elohi Israel, what we have in this whole portion, if we take it all as a whole, is the fulfillment of that one promise. There in chapter 28, he was a runaway, and God promised, "I will be with you, and you will return." And at the very end of this chapter, he returns and he builds an altar and calls it El Elohi Israel. God is the God of Israel. But what Jacob is saying is, what God said to me was true. His promise was kept. His word was made sure. And so there's, in the building of this altar, there's an ending of this chapter. He's not a runaway anymore. And the fears that his son would be chasing him for his death are not there anymore. And he was many years, 20 and more, in a land of a man where he was reducing Jacob to a slave. But God kept him there, protected him there. In his flight of that land, remember, there was a pursuit by that very man, and God had to appear to Laban at night, telling him, "Do not touch him." That was God keeping his word. And then remember, the next day he was on his way yet to Canaan, and he saw those angels, and he called that place Ma'anaim. That was another Hebrew word. So there's Bethel leaving Canaan, And there is Ma'anaim arriving in Canaan. And Ma'anaim means the camp of God, the host of God, referring to those angels which communicated to Jacob, God is present here too. And then remember that close to that very encampment, as he hears the news that Esau is on his way with 400 men, there's that rush of worry in his heart. The text says that he was greatly afraid. He separates the group in two. In his mind, he's literally thinking, if 50% of my whole family dies, perhaps 50% will be spared. He's having the simple, pragmatic thought. He might kill all these people and be satisfied. Either he won't find out that there's half other people on their way and will just leave, feeling that vengeance was already made. Or he might find the other group, but that was the best he could think of in terms of his family. But remember, he also sent, after that prayer that he makes, where he begs the help of God, he sends those gifts. And it was not a small gift. He sends 220 sheep. And then he sends 220 goats. And then he sends 40 camels. Then he sends donkeys. Then he sends cattle itself. And with all of these, the messengers are saying, this belongs to your servant, and it's to their master Esau. So the message was going to be drilled in Esau that Jacob was not going to fight for the birthright that he stole. That was Jacob saying, my brother, please forgive me. All I did in those early years was foolish. I lied and I stole. Now I'm giving back more than fourfold. And so what we find in this text, now remember, then there was one more Hebrew word, because in that night, before he actually goes to meet his brother, there's an angel that comes and wrestles with him, and it ends up being the Lord himself. And so he calls that place Peniel, face to face with God. And so there's Bethel, the house of God, arriving. There's Ma'anaim, the camp of God. The next day there's Peniel, before the face of God. And now in this portion, he meets Esau. In a way you could say he's going for another wrestle with another man. There's a mystery of who will win this match. How will this turn out? But we already know how it will by faith, because the very angel that he wrestled with, the Lord said, you have prevailed with God, you will prevail with man. It must be connected with this. It was a message to Jacob. Don't be afraid, Jacob. There will be a prevailing with the next man you're about to wrestle with. But it won't be a wrestle match. He thought it would be war. But the Lord was comforting him to trust for the best. And at the end of this whole event, he marks. You see, this is why the theme of this whole message is the last word of the chapter, El Elohi Israel. Now, he owns that name that now he has, not Jacob anymore, a supplanter, but Israel, a prince with God, the God of Israel. And now he says, the Lord, the God is the God of Israel. He's saying his word was fulfilled. And let us look then at this whole portion. First looking at the meeting of Jacob and Esau. And in this chapter pretty much has these two parts. The meeting of the two brothers. And then the departing of the two brothers. And in this departing, he's going literally home. So Jacob meets Esau in our first point, and Jacob comes home in our second point. Well, let's look at this meeting of the two brothers. And the first thing that we can notice is what we don't notice, what the text is silent about. There's so much of this element that in our minds we're filled with questions. But the text does not fulfill those quests for more details. One thing is this. We know where Jacob has spent these 20-some years. That's where the details are many. But here he's about to meet Esau. He has these 400 men with him. But what about his 20-some years? There's a complete silence about his life. Your mind is just filled with possibilities. That the blessings were that he would acquire things, that God would bless him to, but it would be through the element of war, through hunting. And this is why he has not really a family with him, but we could call this an army or 400 huntsmen with him. But there's not much there. And also a great silence is, when was it exactly that the heart that was full of anger and jealousy and murder, when did that heart turn? Was it the gifts that he received from one day to the next? Was it that God appeared to Esau the same way he appeared to Laban, but we just don't have that, and so really we can't speculate that that happened. But you wonder, how did his heart get changed? Was it the gifts? Was it God simply either vocally telling him like he told Laban? Or was it simply time? Or was it all of this together, all of the above? You know, there's a great silence in the text. And we're almost placed, as it were, as having to obediently accept what's here. That what Jacob thought of doing and his showing of honor to his brother with more details today that we'll see, God owned that and did his work in the heart of this man who once had hatred, but now we find him weeping at the neck of his brother. What a transformation. And all we have to us is a great lesson that if we want to be reconciled with whomever we need to be reconciled, we find a wonderful teacher in Jacob. And if you have to be one who forgives so that there is reconciliation, you have even in Esau a teacher. But we find also that we don't need only reconciliation with people. We hope to see in this point still an application, the greatest reconciliation of all that we need and that we can learn from Jacob what we must do. And so we see in Jacob so many elements of a changed heart. When we compare when he first heard about his brother coming, this was in chapter 32, verse 7, it says, then Jacob, this is when he hears that he's coming with all those men, 400 men with him. The text says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And then later we find the prayer that he prays in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And look what he says, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He was a very scared, afraid man. But then, after this prayer, he sends those gifts. Through the night, he wrestles with the Lord. And he prevails. And remember that somewhere during that time, he acknowledged, this is not just a mere man. I must be blessed of him because he is greater. And he tells him he will not let him go unless he's blessed. And he is blessed. Remember that the Lord tells him that he has prevailed with God and he will prevail with man. And so he calls that place, in essence, saying, I saw God. And now he's different. Jacob is different. He, in verse 1, the very first verse, it says that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and he sees Esau coming with his 400 men. But look at the text. And he divided the children unto Leah, Rachel, unto two handmaids, and put his handmaid. It shows the order. Verse 3, it says, he passed over before them. You notice that there's not one single adjective speaking about the consternation of his heart. Through the literary way, you find a piece about this Jacob. And yet, not a presumptuous piece. He's not one now who thinks, well, if God will be with me, I can appear before my brother and ascertain the birthright and call him my servant and I'm the Lord. You don't find that in his heart. He's not presuming upon the goodness of God. He's doing what he ought to do as a man who should appear penitent, appear the one whom he greatly offended. This is where I say that we find in him such a teacher, a man who's not afraid to be abased. You see a calm. We can't say that in all that he does and all this obeisance, some people see weakness in all of this. But we have to acknowledge, what did this man do? He first despised this Esau when he came so hungry that he said he could die. And he says, well, fine, have this plate of food, but first sell me your birthright. That's the price tag on this food I give you. That is great disdain of a brother. And then when the blessing is about to be given, he literally lies to his father, calling himself Esau, when he's in truth Jacob. Esau, Isaac is somewhat doubting, and lying Jacob rephrases the reality, I am your son Esau. And he's even masqueraded into looking like him with the goat skin upon his hands and his neck. And so he did great evil to this brother Esau. It is right that he bows in great reverence to him now, in great humility. That's what Jacob is doing. He's asking forgiveness, and he's not measuring ways. He's saying, I sinned, and it doesn't matter how low I go. My life is even at stake, and the life of all my family. He has nothing to lose. God has so greatly announced that he's blessed, so he doesn't need to be scared. Now, so often the reason we don't want to abase ourselves before people is that we're scared of what they'll do with that humility, with that openness, with that declaration of, you know, I have sinned so greatly, and you're so scared that you'll hear, yes, you really did. And so we're scared of saying that. But beloved, if that's really what you did, if you really have hurt someone very deeply, if you really have so offended someone, you are the one who should not measure how low you must go. And that's how reconciliation is made, when there are tender hearts. If both hearts are too proud to bend low, you can be sure that the war will only continue. But what we find here is such a precious reality. You know, Jacob is not there with any true guarantee in terms of reality. Yes, he has guarantees in terms of what God is telling him will happen. That he will prevail. That he can hope for the best. That he will be protected. He has the promises. But he's not seeing Esau weeping yet. He's not feeling Esau wrapped around his neck, not to wrestle and to war, but to love and to forgive. So without any sight of that, he's saying, I will go low because I offended. I deceived, I despised, I was a thief, I was a liar. And really what we see here is what God does in the heart that he's transforming. Jacob was sly, he was greedy, he was dishonest, but now he is gracious, he is generous, and he is honest. He was a thief before, and a liar, and a supplanter, grabbing his brother's heel physically in his birth and in many different ways throughout his life, but now he is giving. He's truthful and he's polite. You know, it's like his brother is saying, you can hold on to my heel now. I'll take you. I'll leave men here with you. And he's saying, no, I don't need that, my brother. He doesn't even call him my brother. He says, my Lord. He's as if saying, my hands are behind me and never again will I reach towards your heel. And instead of a hand that grabs the heel, a hand that gives out of what God has given to him. This is the ultimate man-to-man lesson of reconciliation. You know, even as he gives all of these things, there's a possibility in the reality of human, how things go, that man would look at him, Esau, and say, I don't care, I made a promise, and this is what these 400 men are here for. I've seen all of this obeisance, all of this gift giving, all of this humility, but my word was that I would take your life. And maybe the only thing that would keep him from it is that Isaac was still alive. And when we think of all the possibilities, he could have said, I don't care for any of this. I will take your life. And so see, Jacob, he wasn't calculating, I want to be sure there will be repentance in his heart or forgiveness, and then I'll go so low. Now that's often what happens in people's hearts. You think of a husband and a wife, and one knows he's the one who greatly offended. And then there's been offense on this side too. I mean, you're thinking, well, if she would ask forgiveness, then I would. Well, if I were sure she would forgive me, I would say the first word. And until really that pride keeps the necks from bending, the war will simply continue. There has to be in every relationship one who says, I will go as low as I have to, because I sinned. It can even be that the other party sinned a greater sin in terms of its words that were used or in terms of what it meant. But you will not have to give account to God for that other person's sin. Only to your own. About your own. So before God, even if your sin was a lie, but that other person's sin was a theft, even if your sin was a anger and that other person's sin was something deeper, if you sinned, then acknowledge your sin. Don't worry about the certainty. Don't worry about the clarity of what the other party will do. Go to the Lord. Ask for help, and then face the person you offended with humility. And what wonderful reality that we find also in this example, that God was working in the heart of Esau too. And we find the keys that show it wasn't working in that same inner transforming, life-changing, newness of heart giving way. The Bible is replete that Esau broke the covenant. He despised the covenant. And yet this shows how even a reprobate, his heart is in the hands of God. So never, never think like this. And this often is a temptation. What use is it to go to so-and-so? That person has such a hard heart. Or that person is not a Christian. How can I expect that he will pardon me or accept me? We cannot use those examples. See, God's word brings here a man who promised blood, and yet he's the one who initiates the running. He's the one who grabs his brother's neck. And probably even in that grabbing, Jacob's heart is full of confusion. But when he finally sees the tears, and he responds with his own tears, you can see there the melding of reconciliation in these two hearts. And it confirms to us God can change the heart, at least at one level, a superficial level, sadly, until there's really true conversion. But even one who's not a Christian can learn to show some element of putting past harm behind them. And so he is a man who was very angry, but now is very happy. He was very vengeful, but now he offers even escort. He was a bitter man, but now he's a forgiving man. Let me read one thing that Calvin says, speaking about what Jacob does and what happens. He calls it a method. He says, "By this method, God proved that He has the hearts of men in His hand to soften their hardness and to mitigate their cruelty as often as He pleases. In short, that He tames them as wild beasts are wont to be tamed. And then that He hearkened to the prayers of His servant Jacob. Wherefore, if at any time the threats of enemies alarm us, let us learn to resort to this sacred anchor. For even in the reprobate, God established order of nature. God established order of nature prevails." And all of these men that this world has seen, who are very evil men, especially kings and emperors and dictators or presidents, we can be sure that they're going only as far as God is allowing them to go. And we should pray that the Lord would not allow them to go further, and that God would even convert their hearts. But how wonderful to know and to trust that all is not lost just because of their hardness, and that God can answer your prayers. And so we see this lesson of reconciliation. I want to read a list of everything He did. He prayed. Now that is so important to have marked to be the first place. Imagine if we found here Jacob giving the gifts and coming with all that meekness and humility, but we didn't have those two, that little paragraph of his prayer. So how wonderful this example. It shows how we must begin there. If there's any reconciliation to be made with loved ones who are now with great tensions, begin with prayer and plead that God would help you, that He would give you wisdom. He gave gifts. And we can think there of the principle of giving. Whoever you've offended, give from what God has given you. It can be to give your conversation, to give your time, to give literal gifts, and to give manifestations that you are not seeking to offend like you did before. And then look at all that bowing. This was the common custom of when a vassal would come in the presence of his patron. And in the wording we find, it wasn't that he stayed still and bowed and stood up and bowed and stood up. It speaks of his seven bowing as he approached Esau. So as Esau was far, and perhaps Esau didn't know who that was, but maybe seeing him singled out, could have imagined, okay, that must be the leader of that group. That's my brother. He's bowing. Maybe he wasn't so sure it was him, but as he bowed, he would stand up and come closer. And then he would bow again. That's the second time. And here's Esau coming and seeing that. Oh, he's standing up again. Wait, he's coming closer. I can tell he's bowing again. You know, he's up again and he's coming closer. He's bowing again. Now this would have been a clear understanding in the heart of that Esau that man coming, he's waving a white flag like people would do today. And then he's bowing again the fifth time, and then he's coming closer and bowing again. And by now it would be almost, you would imagine, he knows that's Jacob. He can see the features, and he's standing up and coming closer and bowing again. And we don't know if Esau was counting, but when you see someone bowing seven times, you know that man has in his heart humility and brokenness and contriteness. And every little thought of that pride might have been there has been erased by all those seven bowings. And it's not just the bowing. See, there's the cumulative effect of all that's going on. Through the night, through the day before, he's received all those gifts. More than 500 heads of cattle. And the message that came with it, that made it manifest that is the servant, he, Esau, is the Lord. And now he sees in the heart of that man, that manifestation of Lord and Master. And then added to that, there are all those phrases as they talk. He says, this is to find grace in the sight of my Lord, verse 8. In verse 10, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, that he would accept the gift. In verse 10 also he says, that I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God. He's of course not saying, Esau, you're like a god to me. It's not that. Jacob is not a polytheist. He's not an idolater of all things. He knows that Yahweh is the only God. And Matthew Henry describes it this way, this phrase of saying, I have seen the face of God. It's as if he were saying, I have seen thee reconciled to me and at peace with me as I desire to see God reconciled. Or the meaning would be that Jacob saw God's favor to him and Esau's. It was a token for good to him that God had accepted his prayers. He's basically saying, I need to be reconciled to you, my brother, and also to God. I didn't sin just against you. I sinned against God. And if you receive me, it's a token that God is receiving me too. And before we close in this point, this is the great application here. And I spoke of how we can apply this in our horizontal relationships. But you know, when you have a problem with a brother or sister, your problem is greater than with your brother or sister. It is with your God. And we could speak then here in two ways. Every single one of us is born into this world utterly and desperately in need to be reconciled to God. And we preached recently about original sin, and we saw how that puts us in enmity toward God. And it wasn't an enmity that God began, it was an enmity that we began in Adam, a war. And so we need to be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God? And beginning there, let's consider what we learned from the text. Look how powerful this thought. I'm not saying that you should be like a Jacob who would think of all the gifts that you could muster and give to God, hoping maybe if I give all of these 550 things to God, that He will pardon me. And if I say, I'm the Lord and thou art the Master, the demeanor should be there. But there's really no gift that you can give. When we find in the lesson, he tells Esau, these are not my things. These are the things God blessed me with. And that's what he uses to give to Esau. And in our reconciliation to God, you know who's the great gift giver? It's God himself. We're the ones who have declared war between us and God, and our sins continuously keep announcing that that's where we're at. I'm thinking here, before even salvation, every single sin that an unbeliever commits, he's refreshing the thought, I am at war with thee, O God. And what has God done for us as sinners? He sent the gift. He sent his only begotten Son. And when Christ is upon this earth and in contemplating all the sin-sick souls that he would pardon, that they should abase and give to God, but we have nothing to give. So Christ gives his life. He receives upon himself all the sins of his people. So when we go to God, we receive from his gift. And we say, Lord, thou hast given me Christ. And I can only be reconciled to thee through Christ. It's not that we give Christ back to God. We receive Christ from God. That's what salvation is. That's how this war ends, is when you embrace by faith the great peacemaker. And this is why repentance has to be there, because you have to acknowledge, I do need a Savior who pardons me of my sins. And my sins do deserve such death. And I'm thankful that Christ suffered it in my stead. So in reconciliation with God, which is a greater reconciliation that we all need, greater than with an Esau, greater than with a husband or a wife or with children, you must be reconciled to God, first of all. And you can only do so through Christ. But then even as you have, you need to understand that still every sin that you commit, it's the indwelling nature of sin that's in a sense wanting to go back to that war, wanting to go back to fighting against God. And what do we do? In a sense, it's a continual repetition of the first thing. You go to the gift that God gave you. You go to Calvary. And you acknowledge, Lord, upon the cross thou didst die for the sin. Please forgive me again. Forgive me for in this sin having declared, as it were, afresh a war with you. How evil of my heart. You've declared peace and I keep declaring war with this fresh sin. Forgive me. So what you're doing is using the gift God gave. And with that gift, you have peace with God. And so let us remember that, and that may encourage us to reconcile with people. Because you can't also say, well, I'm at peace with God, but you're at war with one another. And this whole theme is what we hope to consider this afternoon as we look at 1 John chapter 2, where John singles out the love we should have for one another and brings one more test to know if we're truly saved. And let's go to the second point, which is merely a conclusion, because you notice that as Esau announces that he's willing to give an escort of his whole army, and Jacob politely declines that. But then he says, well, then receive some of my men to at least have some protection. Jacob also declines that. There are people who wonder, why did he decline it? Was it an element of fear, thinking maybe this would not be a good idea? What we clearly see is in this man, Jacob, like I mentioned, he's with his hands tied and they will not grab hold of that heel anymore. And he wants to make very clearly, I'm the one who wants to give to you because I'm the one who stole from you. And I'll wait upon the Lord to have those elements of birthright, of being a master, of being the one through whom the Messiah comes, of receiving a double portion. And he's looking at his family. He's saying, I've received it. So remember that one element. Forcing, as it were, Esau to have all those things was the climatic element where he's saying, I'm not here for money. Have all of this. And Esau, he also politely refused to begin with, but then received it, which in a sense shows that he really liked it and appreciated that gesture. But then Esau goes to Seir. And here another element of silence. Jacob said that he would go to Seir, but we never find in the text that he went there. The idea we have is that as he said goodbye to his brother, there was an understanding that they didn't want to talk about, that Jacob was not planning to go live nearby Esau as a further example that he's not going to compete with him with pasture, with land. And so he goes to Succoth. And it's called Succoth because he builds booths, he purchases land. We'll talk about this settling there more when we go to the next chapter, because it's closely connected with what happens in chapter 34. But I just want to end with this one reality of this building of the altar. Verse 20, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi, Israel. And just repeating what I said at the very beginning as a conclusion. Jacob, now called Israel, he does not only have the promises that God would be with him, that God would bring him back, that God would protect him. He is a living proof that God has been with him and that God would protect him and bring him back. So much that he builds an altar there where God promised he would return. And so we have here a full circle of God's promise made and God's promise kept. And what he marks the keeping of God's promise is this altar. And we have to then, in the last few thoughts, just think of the reality of what that altar was for. That altar would be for sacrifice. That altar was not just a memorial to remember God is the God of Israel. But it's a place that would see animal after animal killed, bled, and burned. And Jacob realizing, for my sins, for God to be my God, an innocent victim has to die. That Jesus Christ was being preached to Jacob. And we saw that that angel that appeared was no one but the pre-incarnate Jesus. And Jesus is there wrestling with this man. And then he announces clearly that he's greater by making Jacob limp for the rest of his life. But even as he's now killing animal after animal upon this altar, he's also understanding this one who will come to be my Savior, who will come from my very loins, from Abraham and therefore also from me. And he already had little Judah as a son through whom Jesus came. But it was being announced, he will suffer, he will die. And you see, it's upon that blood of the altar that we understand that's ultimately how reconciliation only can be made. Because we are at war with God, we need God to come and send His Son to die on the cross to end that enmity. Because we ourselves deserve the just and right penalty owed to our sins because of our sins. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to receive that penalty upon Him. Not a single human has the right to continue in human relationships at war. We must reconcile with one another. But it's ultimately because of the must that you and I have to be reconciled with God. And if God sent His only Son so that there would be peace between us and God, how proud it is of our hearts to say, well, I can be at war with my neighbor. No, you can't. If you're at war with your neighbor, you are at war with your God. You need the blood of Christ. And when you see what God has done, you see what He says about this war, what this sin causes. It causes the death of His Son. And when you go to Him for forgiveness, you're one who's not despising the Son, but embracing Him as Savior and Lord, so that there's no more enmity between you and God. And also, not only was this altar a place for the sacrifice itself, but what was that sacrifice? But worship. That was the place that the Israelites worshipped. It was at the altar. And it was showing also how central worship would be to their life. And this is what we're doing here this morning. Every Lord's Day, we come together to worship God. And little children, we don't have an altar anymore because we don't need to kill an animal anymore. We don't need to have an animal die because the ultimate sacrifice was already made on that hill called Calvary. And yet it's through what Jesus made there that we are here today able to worship the Lord. So I pray that through this thought of Christ and Him crucified, that would be what gives you strength and power to say, Lord, help me to be reconciled to everyone because I must be reconciled to Thee. And out of this reconciliation from God, between you and God, is where will flow all the strength, all the desire, all the earnest to be reconciled with others. May God help us in this pursuit. Let us pray.